Many people are locked into the sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, I give up cycle. But that's not the complete picture. Biblically, it's sin, confess, resist. Temptation is common to all of us. It was common to Christ. The Bible assures us that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, are the only three channels of temptation that we have to deal with. Adam was confronted with all three, and he sinned. Jesus was confronted with all three, and he survived. So can you and I. But let's understand temptation so we can get out of that sin, confess, I give up cycle. One of the joys of having children is that they really clarify your theology in a lot of ways. I remember in those difficult days of trying to do devotions, I had such a terrible time trying to convince my son or explain to him what temptation was. And it just went on for about several months. I think he actually liked the word. I said, what do you want to talk about tonight, Carl?
Temptation.
Yeah, it was always there. I liked aluminum when I was a kid. But anyway, for him it was temptation. But he couldn't separate the concept of sin from, you know, being tempted to do it. And I find a lot of adults can't either, as though they feel that they're wicked and evil because they're being tempted. But if you're evil because you're being tempted, then the greatest of sinners would be Christ, because he was tempted in all ways such as men, yet without sin. But going back to that early childhood experience of trying to clarify that, really brought it home to me in a lot of ways. And you just watch your kids develop and struggle with temptation themselves, and especially when you have two children as different as I did. Now, they were wired about 3 or 4 hours apart differently. My son was like me, an early morning person. In fact, he used to get out of the crib every morning about, as soon as he could walk, about 6 o'clock. And he would come into our bed, and the bed would start to shake, and his head would stick over the top, and his first words were, cereal. And he was tempted every morning, I suppose. But anyway, and at 8 o'clock at night, he would go, you know, just tongue, and go off to bed by himself. But putting Heidi to bed at 8 o'clock was, forget it. 10 o'clock, forget it. It was like putting a monkey in the basket. It just jumped right back out again. And that's still true after all these years. Clocks just wound opposite like that. But everybody here is subject to temptation. It's common to men, but God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond which we are able to endure, but has provided for each of us a way of escape. Now, for some, that sounds like hopeful news, but really? I mean, I've been struggling for years to overcome something in my life. Why not? Why haven't I been able to endure? Well, let's see if we can analyze it, because there are several bases for temptation. The basis for temptation really is legitimate needs. I think we have to come to terms with that. That the need to be loved, accepted, to eat, oftentimes the channels by which I'm most susceptible to are the channels that are normal parts of my processes of life. That's why food's oftentimes very difficult, because I need to eat. I always have a sex drive, so that's always there. And oftentimes, is that need going to be met in the proper means? Where Christ has promised to meet all of our needs. In fact, much of sin could be understood as man's attempt to meet basic needs without Christ. In fact, I really think that's a pretty encompassing concept of what really sin is all about. That's why Paul writes in Titus, teach your people to meet pressing needs. Now, it isn't as though that there is a forever variety that can come at me, because we are clearly told in 1 John that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, I believe that's all that is in the world. Now, if we can analyze those three channels and what's really at stake, I think we can get a little better handle as to what we're up against in terms of temptation. Now, let's look at those three issues and compare them on our chart and our syllabus. For instance, you will go back to the garden and you will see that Eve was tempted in every way, in that same way, but exactly through those same three channels, because Satan came to her and basically that temptation came. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. What is that? Lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. What's that? Lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make men wise. What is that? It's the boastful pride of life. And here being deceived now, she took of the fruit and she ate of it. So here comes the last Adam. Here comes Christ. And put this in perspective, see. It was the Holy Spirit who led him out into the wilderness. This was a contest that Satan was not looking forward to. It wasn't as though that Satan came after the Son of Man. It was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus out into the wilderness. And he fasted for 40 days. It was like he set himself up to be at the most vulnerable point. Don't you love that passage, by the way? He fasted for 40 days and was hungry. I fasted 4 hours once and was famished. I said, but then he comes to him and said, if you are the Son of Man, then turn this rock into bread. Now, people, that's a legitimate temptation. I mean, he's dying now of starvation after 40 days. You know, full-fledged starvation has set in. And so that temptation to use his own resources independent of God the Father. When the Lord humbled himself and took on the form of a man, that's what he forfeited primarily, was the independent use of the divine attributes. And what the Lord modeled for us on planet Earth was a life totally dependent upon God the Father. I don't speak on my own initiative. I didn't even come on my own initiative. Now nothing I do comes from that. And so he responded back to Satan by quoting Scripture, which we need to learn to do, to be able to stand against the lie with truth. We can to stand against the temptation with God's provision. So he said, out of Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone. He must have peanut butter. That's probably what I would say. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, what is the intention there? The intention is to demonstrate that my life is totally dependent upon God the Father. The whole plan of Satan here is to draw us away from the will of God and to destroy that dependency. If I could be so bold, I could say initially that the heart of all temptation is an attempt to get you and I to live our lives independent of God. Now, if you read carefully sometime through your New Testament, you'll see that the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ always modeled perfectly the dependency upon God the Father. You see, critically, that's what's at stake, to just act on my own behalf, to do my own thing. That's why the flesh is hostile toward the Spirit of God, because it's a learned independence. Now, here comes, see, Satan. And in that whole temptation, he says, well, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? Come on. God said that? What's he questioning here? The very will of God. Now, notice how he said that. Really? Has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No. There's always that tendency to add on to it. He said, you can't eat of that tree. Our kids are doing the same thing. I can't do anything around this house. Is that what you said? No, you didn't say that. You said they couldn't do that thing. I can't go to anything. I can't go to any movies. No, you didn't say that, I'm sure. You said they couldn't go to that movie. But next thing you know, it gets added on to it and comes the whole sense of hopelessness. Why should I obey you? You won't let me do anything. Well, where did that thought come from, folks? I doubt if it really came from you. It may have in some exasperated moment, by the way. If it did, you need to ask their forgiveness. But anyhow, then what does Eve do? She said, no, he didn't say that. He said, we couldn't eat or touch of that tree. What did she add on to it? Touch. Now, what happened if she went over and touched the tree and didn't die? Well, then God would be a liar. I'm telling you, the Word of God is that precise. In fact, all my experience of dealing with the counterfeit over the years in helping people find their freedom to Christ, if anything has come out of it other than my great confidence in God, is how precise the Word of God is. It is precise. Now, making a difference between plurals and singulars. In Galatians 3, it said, I didn't say seeds, I said seed, for instance. And you see that kind of precision in the Word of God. So that first whole concept, the lust of the flesh, is an attempt to get me to live my life independent of God. I will just choose to respond according to the flesh instead of seeking to meet my needs in Christ. And I'll just act independent of God. You step over the line and suddenly, oh, better go, just go do it. And then afterwards, you just feel that sense of remorse setting in. So look at the lust of the eyes. Here's Satan. He comes and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off. He took him up in the pinnacle of the temple at that time. It's quite a drop. He said, the angels will bear you up. You see, Satan has the audacity to quote Scripture. I think we need to realize that Satan can tell the truth. In fact, he's quite happy to do that. All he's got to do then is tell you enough truth where you put confidence in that, and then the next thing you know, you've had it. it's like a lot of people paying attention to a deceiving spirit. He said, well, they told me to do this and this, and it was good, so it must have been good. It just got you off on the wrong path is all. Establish your confidence and paying attention to a deceiving spirit, and then next thing you know, it turns sour on you. And how did I get here in the first place? It's like one particular small mission group at the time would do devotions every morning. One gal came in one morning and said, oh, I had this dream last night. This incredible dream. And it turned out to be true. And that was so exciting. God speaking to our little missionary group here. Well, the next day she came back and had another dream. Well, it wasn't long and they forgot their devotions. All they were waiting for is what God was telling this person. A year later, no mission group. Just took them right away from the Word of God. And see, that's what is trying to draw us away from, the Word of God. This is the religious trap here, by the way, isn't it? He said, you surely won't die. Well, they ate. Did they die? Not physically initially, but spiritually. Yes, they did, immediately. Notice it says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In other words, that day. He wasn't talking about their physical death. Although it's appointed unto every man one day you should die physically as well. But the real death is the separation from God. And it's the answer that God come back was to give me then that life. Spiritual life. Life in God. What's it trying to do? It's trying to destroy our confidence in God. Now this is a very subtle religious trap. I recall one time when I was pastoring that I had a dear friend. He joined our church and got involved. He had a rather rough background. He was successful politically and got caught up in the whole mechanism of that, lost his first wife and remarried and found Christ through the process of it and just really wanted to give his whole life to the Lord. Well, the after life turned out to be kind of disastrous because the sins had kind of caught up with him physically. Next thing you know, he got sick and it turned out to be cancer. And we didn't know that at first, but it was a mess going through. And how important it is to lay an adequate foundation of faith. I always tell people, I said, prepare your people for impermanence. The Lord did. In fact, if you go through the Gospel of Mark, it said three times, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up, crucified, dead. First time it was met with, oh no, you know, that'll never happen. And denial. And then they didn't want to talk about it. But you can see a rather interesting thing, how the Lord prepared him for that reality. And I think we need to prepare our people with a faith foundation before the big events occur. Or otherwise, when they come, you're just not prepared for it. I can't handle death now. I should have understood that before. When's the last time you heard a message on heaven? Or of hell, or of death, or dying? You just don't hear it much, and it's truly unfortunate, I'm afraid. But in this case, it proved to be disastrous. Because the poor wife's feet were firmly planted in midair somewhere. I mean, she just totally lost everything. And he was solid. He hung in there. But she, after a while, wouldn't even let me pray for the guy. Well, if you're going to pray according to God's will, forget it. You know, we're going to demand of God. There's no glory in death. Well, there was for the Lord, wasn't there? But it's really interesting that to her whole hope lied in the fact that he wouldn't die. That's not where my hope lies. My hope lies in the resurrection, folks. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. There's where my hope lies. Not in the fact that I'll never die, but that I will live again, rise again. Well, anyway, it was disastrous. She called in every quack person that she could think of, and of course, in his sick state, he kind of went into it. Well, then the word got around the church that four independent witnesses all testified that he wasn't going to die. Isn't that great news, Pastor? Well, that would be good news. I mean, I like this man, and I was praying for him, and a lot of us were. But boy, my spirit didn't bear witness with that at all. And so the word went out about the church. Boy, four independent witnesses all testified that he was going to survive this. 3 weeks later, he died. Now, if those four people all heard from God that he was going to live, what does that make God? Makes God a liar. And you see, what happens is, it's a very subtle thing. Just say, God's going to work this way. God will do this thing for you. And next thing you know, when God doesn't come about, can you trust God now? Can I have any confidence in Him? And I want you to be so aware of this because there are, I am sure, many people right here, right now, who have lost confidence in God because they thought God would work a certain way, and then when it didn't turn out that way, well, how can I trust God now? The whole intention of Satan is to discredit God and to discredit spiritual leadership. That's the major thrust of Satan. And so go ahead, put him to the test. But the point of it is, you shouldn't do that. You're not supposed to put the Lord your God to your test. I'm the one who's being tested here, not God. We are being tested. We're also being tempted. If you're tempted and lose it, it'll destroy your faith. If you're tested and win it, it'll develop your faith. The intention of God testing my faith is to grow and gain confidence. The purpose of his temptation is to destroy that confidence in God. And so when you go through some of the tough times of life and come out and your faith is perfected. By the way, if you're unaware of this thing, talk to some Christian doctors sometimes. Are they really that impressed with an occasional God intervention in somebody's life? Or are they more impressed with a dear saint who faces the reality of death, does it with courage and dignity, and goes home to their greater reward? And I'll tell you what, it impresses people in those professions to see a person confident in God, willing to trust their lives with him. Because they've come to a point where they understand that precious in the sight of God is the death of one of his godly ones. Death is not something that we need to fear. Because I have eternal life. And I can face that. And we have to learn how to die as much as we need to learn how to live. Now, I'm not looking forward to dying, but I'm not afraid of death. I can say, Lord, my life is in your hands. It really is. And yours is too. It's better to just acknowledge that for that matter. Well, you surely won't die. That's a lie. Now, that was not true. But it's a subtle temptation. It's that religious trap that we find ourselves into. Somehow or another, putting God to the test. The order is reversed. We're the ones being tested here. And then he said, you shall worship the Lord your God. See, what he offered him was half the kingdoms of the world, if you will bow down and worship me. How did the Lord respond? He said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The intention is to draw us away from the worship of God. To get to the point where I'm no longer standing before the Lord, acknowledging who he is in his presence, and to destroy that sense of obedience to God. You will be like God. Isn't that the ultimate trip? That lie has come full circle after all of these years, and here's the whole New Age movement saying, you shall be as God. What a lie. But the temptation is not the apple on the ground. It's the process that's taking place right in here. It's to draw us away from the will, the word, and the worship of God. To destroy our dependence and our confidence and our obedience to God. I won't take the time here, but sometimes do it for yourself. Go through John 15, the abiding in Christ chapter, and see how abiding in Christ answers all three of those issues as well. Because our answer is in Christ. That's our answer. Now, you see, the purpose of temptation is to destroy that dependent living upon God. The nature of it is to operate through those three channels, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. But what's at stake is what's in the middle of that chart. That's what's at stake. Our confidence in God, our obedience to God, and our dependence upon him. The power of temptation, in our life is directly related to your confidence in the Lord and to the knowledge that you possess and believe that you are alive in Christ and free from sin. That you understand Romans 6 and 7, all that that means. And that you have the capability of standing against that. I've written these things unto you that you may not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, what's the way of escape? Well, the way of escape, really, is the battle that's going to take place in your mind and my mind. Learning to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, think upon those things. The things you've heard from me and received and heard, practice these things. And the God of peace shall be with you. Learning to put that into practice. Now, this whole process, again, of renewing our minds and the battle that is taking place there, what I put in my mind. Because if I look out and I see that opposite sex, there's that diabolical part that would say, you need that. That'll supply your needs sexually in terms of relationship, companionship, and whatever. That's a lie. That's not true. It really isn't. I've got a spouse, but God has provided that through all kinds of other ways of finding the needs of safety and security in this world through legitimate relationships and through people who love me and care about me. Not somebody who would use my body for sex and throw me away the next day as a sex object, but somebody who knows me as a child of God and appreciates me for who I am. Now, if you'd picture here for a moment that your mind is like a coffee pot and you have put coffee grounds in your mind, you say, I've put that dirt in there. How do I get rid of that? Can you strain it out? No. It's there. You put it in. Whatever you put into that old mind and memory bank, nobody pushed the clear button. It's always going to be there. And there it sits. And then imagine alongside, if you would, a bucket of ice. Now, that's the Word of God. Now, what you and I have to learn to do, if we're going to allow the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, we're going to have to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. Now, you just, unfortunately, can't put your old Bible in your brain like that. So the need to study to show myself approved and to know that Word of God. Now, if you were to take every day, however, one ice cube of crystal clear ice and put it in that coffee pot, mine to mine, would it put out the coffee grounds? No, they'd still be there. But if you keep doing that every day, keep putting in that little ice cube, what would happen after a while? It would be diluted down to the point where you could no longer smell it nor even see the coffee. The effect of it would no longer be there, even though it's still there. So if I read that porno magazine 20 years ago, the image is still potentially there, but I've replaced it with something else, and I keep putting that Word of God. How shall the young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. That word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And so I just keep renewing my mind, keep putting that in it. There needs to be an end to it. When I decided to clean up my mind several years ago, I will hear a little bit. So I have committed myself to say, I'm going to renew my mind. Now that's going to take time. Battle. If you're going to try to do that, start in the morning with the Word of God and then come back at night and watch. Never would have been tolerated before. Some of the ridiculous stuff that we hear, like for instance, there's not an age when you get to, all of a sudden I can handle pornography. What a joke. It isn't all of a sudden, put the kids to bed now, we'll turn on our late night thing. There's probably not one other. They watched some of those late night things. Maybe they were babysitting in somebody's home and they turned it on and there was the porno stuff. Shut it off. Go home after this conference and say, shut it off. Get rid of this stuff. You don't need that. I'm a guy comes home and his wife said, I found a Playboy in my sons had it together. And so the boy went up and got it and they sat down. Well, what do you think of her? Well, she's all right. And that's some mother's daughter. What if that was your mother there? And helped him realize the principles behind it. Okay, he said, because I fantasize women with no heads. I said, first of all, that's gross. I said, but, well, adults only. What a false concept. How about this one? Consenting adults. Well, whatever I do, the stuff. That's nonsense. I mean, we were raised in a culture one time that said that stuff was wrong. And suddenly, well, we can't enforce it. Well, we can, but somewhere along the line, just saying, carte blanche permission, you do whatever you want to in private. Folks, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven, is it not? Another ludicrous thing is you can't legislate morality. Of course you can. Every legislative act is legislating morality. If you can't do that, then you can't have laws against stealing and crimes and whatever else. What they're trying to tell you is you can't legislate your morality. But every decision that you make is a moral decision of some kind. You're making some pronouncement, you're acting... some law that will say this is right and that's wrong and set boundaries and barriers. But we just kind of buy into that kind of thinking. Well, the point is that if I'm going to live this life, not just thinking the Scripture, but to learn to think scripturally. Now, what happens, however, if I'm caught in that act of sin? And it's like I said before, if you're free, learning to discipline my mind is not that hard. If you're in bondage, standing against temptation is almost impossible. You're going to have to help these people find their freedom first. Then they may be able to withstand the temptation. I've been focusing on sexual struggles mostly, but breaking the spiritual barrier and bondage is first and foremost, then the whole process of renewing my mind and learning to take every thought captive. And so let's look at the sin trap. I think we failed to do that. Failing to do that has left our people in this cycle. Sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, I give up cycle. It's just hopeless. Maybe someday I'll overcome this thing, but it'll have to be in heaven. So I just gave in to it, sin, confess. An absolute defeat. There's no power. How can I live this Christian life? Well, let me illustrate something. I don't believe it is sin, confess, sin, confess. I believe it's sin, confess, resist. We have created a theology, unfortunately, a practical theology, that the only players in the issue are myself and God. And so, if I sin, then I need to confess to God. That's not total reality. If I had the responsibility not to open the door over there, that's my responsibility. But I did. I opened the door, and the dog came in and glomped onto my leg. Would you beat on the dog or beat on yourself? You'd beat on the dog, wouldn't you? But we don't know the dog is there. We are fully aware that the gate is open. I mean, I did it. So the accuser of the brethren is not only glonked onto my leg, he's accusing me for opening the door. That's really the pits. You know, it's interesting about that because the temptation says, go ahead, you can do it. You'll get away with it. Who will know? Who cares? Everybody does it. And as soon as you fall into that temptation, who takes over? The accuser of the brethren. You'll never get away with it. And you realize you've just been had. So here's a dog. He's glonked onto my leg. And I go, oh, God, forgive me. Guess what God does? He forgives you. Said he would. If you confess your sin, he'll forgive you. Dog's still there. And it really is. We have failed to deal with the entrapment of sin. So it's sin, confess, resist. Submit to God, resist the devil. We forgot to tell him to do the latter. And it's critical. Now, you have assumed your responsibility, which I will hold everybody accountable to. You've got to go back and find out where you opened the door. So you open the door. Now, if you have allowed your body to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness, you've got to come to terms with that. You've got to renounce that. And I found it incredibly valuable. I got letters, they're too personal to share with you, but letters from people who said, I've done that. I took an afternoon and I just said, Lord, would you reveal to me every sexual use of my body? It's fascinating, folks. God will do that, and he'll just start from the beginning. And you say, I renounce that use of my body. Just sit there. You do it privately if you want to. If you personally have responsibility, then say, I also confess it. You see, confession is an honest agreement before God. That deals with your relationship with God, but it's not a complete concept of repentance. The complete concept of repentance was, I did that, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I do this. I renounce that. I choose this. And there's a tremendous sense of power of renunciation. Because in the process of it, I'm coming to terms with the fact I did that. You say, well, it'll take me all day. Well, certainly take all day then if you need to, because that's certainly going to be a lot better than living in bondage the rest of your life. If it's going to take you 24 hours or a week to clean house, take it. You'll never regret it. But you're going to have to break that spiritual bondage first. Get rid of that sin entrapment. Where does sin wage war? In my members. If you allow sin to reign in your mortal body, don't do that, it says. If you have used your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, you've got to come to terms with that. Renounce that. And you've done away with the entrapment. And then go to God. And you'll see that sense of cleansing. Now, I want you to picture something. Because this is disturbing to me. I trust it is to you too. Well, let's say I have told a young little girl, let's make it a little girl, that I said, now, it's your responsibility not to open the door over there. Don't open the door, honey. Okay. But she does. And two ugly strangers come in and just start accusing and belittling and putting down and just standing over that little girl with cloaks on. You dirty, you dumb, you did that and it's all your fault and whatever else. I said, is there anyone amongst us that would go over and join the forces of those two ugly strangers? You're right, you dirty little girl. You never should have opened that door. Wouldn't every person here want to go over and rescue that girl from those two ugly strangers and pull them away and say, get out of here, and then sit down. Now, honey, don't open the door again. But I hate to say this, folks, but I have seen the church more times than not joining the forces of the ugly stranger. We don't know who our enemy is, so we strike out at ourselves and each other like blindfolded warriors. Not seeing the person as the victim, seeing them as the problem. And instead of rescuing them and coming to their help and their protection. And unfortunately, when they find themselves in that kind of an entrapment, they know good and well they've left the door open, so they feel guilty before God and before man. And what does the church come along and do more times than not? They give the same sense of rejection. They put the same guilt trip on them, but they haven't told them how to get out of that entrapment and come to terms with that thing so they can be free again. But I would like to think that what we have is a major force within ourselves to say, I want to rescue the perishing. I want to pull people out of that sense of bondage. I do not want to join forces with the accuser of the brethren who's accusing the brethren day and night. I want to be part of the rescuing crew, not the damaging crew. God has given us a ministry of restoration. That's our ministry. We're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ's sake. I want to pull a person out of that snatch of evil over there and somehow or another give them the freedom that Christ purchased for them on the cross. That's the ministry of the church. And in the face of that temptation, I believe I can stand against that temptation if I'm free. But if I'm not, I'm going to just be caught. And we've got to come to that point of saying, I'm going to find out in what way I opened that door, come to terms with that, renounce my ever use of my body or whatever I did to do that thing, and then go to God, and then when I'm done, say, now get out of here, Satan. I've submitted to you, Lord. I've done what I needed it to be that's required. Now get out of here. Far more completer concept of repentance, but it's one that includes the reality of our spiritual world. Really nothing new here. Nothing new. Understanding what's at stake in the area of temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, those temptations were common to man. But God has provided a way of escape. We have to realize that I've got to stop that right here in my mind. As soon as that thought hits it, go ahead and do that. It's like the alcoholic who drinks that bottle, throws it away, but is in bondage to that act. What does he want another 12 hours from now? But somehow I've got to fight that battle in my mind. No, sir, I do not need to do that. In Christ, I have the strength to stand against that. I do not have to sin. I have been set free from the power of sin because I'm in Christ. We've got to help these people and those addictive behaviors and those bondages come to terms with that entrapment so that once they're free from that, they can renew their minds, take every thought captive, and stand against that. But I'm convinced that we can. We do not have to sin. But we got to free our people from that entrapment. And that's the whole purpose of this conference, is to come to that point where that is there. The need to continue on, to assume my responsibility to think, is still there, however. But let's pray towards that end, not for our own self, but for the people around us, that our churches can live a victorious life. Let's pray that way. Father, we're so thankful for your love, for your presence here, to realize that we need to open our eyes to the world that is around us. That, Father, we have an enemy, and that one who would not only lead us into temptation, but, Father, who would also entrap us when we're there. And we would lose the freedom that you purchased for us on the cross. And rather condemn these poor people, God, give us the grace to see through that and to help them out of there. They want to do what is right, but they don't know how. And so, Father, who will set me free? We just trust that you will. Give us the wisdom of how we ought to proceed so that we can take the steps that are necessary to find our own personal freedom in Christ. And we'll pray and ask for that in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.